When I was about 10 years old, in my Sunday school class, we were studying the Psalms, and our teacher wanted to encourage us. This was a time when Sunday school classes were separated, boys and girls. So this was like 9 and 10-year-old boys only. And our teacher wanted to encourage us to memorize Psalms and told us that many people over the centuries have memorized Psalms and they were so important to them in living a life before God. And he wanted to encourage us to do so. He said, I want you to look at the Psalms and pick one that will be really meaningful to you, memorize it, and then if you can recite the whole Psalm in class, I'm going to give you a quarter. And a quarter was a lot more money in 1966 than it is today. And, you know, me being the person who thinks of data and numbers even as a 10-year-old, thought, you know, I could get a quarter by memorizing the shortest psalm. And I think I noticed one that's really, really short. So during that service, while the preacher was preaching, I wasn't listening. I was flipping through the Bible, trying to find what was that shortest psalm. And I came across 117, right? Fewer than 30 words. Wow, that's almost a penny a word. And so I memorized it, not really thinking that that was going to be a psalm that was going to be with me the rest of my life and benefit me. I was thinking more about the quarter, right? I sure missed my teacher's point. But now, for the third time this morning, let's listen to Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The command is to whom? The command is to the nations, the peoples. But the explanation for why all the nations should praise God is interesting. Praise him, for great is his steadfast love to us. Great is his steadfast love to God's people. Why should the nations praise Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, for his steadfast love to the Israelites? Remember the storyline of the Bible. God created mankind in his image for his glory. That is, he created us to display what he is like, to be in intimate relationship with him, to love him, to delight in him. That's the purpose of our creation. I got to move this. Or I'm going to smack it with my left. Tempted by Satan, the first man and the first woman rebelled against God's purpose, thinking that they knew better than God what was in their own interests. They thought that they had the resources to run their own lives in a better way than according to what God said. God could perhaps be their counselor, right? They weren't necessarily rejecting him completely, but they were rejecting him as he had revealed himself to them. They were rejecting him as their Lord, as their master, as the one before whom they had to submit if they were going to become happy and joyful. Well, God, in his mercy after their rebellion, removed them from his presence but did not destroy them. He could have righteously destroyed them. But instead, he promised that a descendant of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And eventually, mankind became so arrogant They decided to build a monument to themselves, a tower reaching up to heaven. And God then confused their languages, separating man from man, people group from people group. And thus began to implement his plan, his promise to redeem mankind, to send a savior from the descendant of the woman, making a promise to one man, Abram, that through his seed, all the families of the earth, all these scattered peoples that had been separated at the Tower of Babel, all of them would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. So you see, God promises that all the nations, all the people groups are going to be blessed through this one people group that became the Israelites. God works through this one people group to show who he is, to show who we are as they rebel against him time and time and time again, as they are stiff-necked. And he shows through the history of the people of Israel that we cannot save ourselves, that we are rebellious at heart, that what happened in the garden was not a one-time event of rebellion, but that this is a disease that is passed down from generation to generation and infects us all. So this people, even with his perfect law, even with his miraculous deliverance from Egypt and time again in their history, even with his perfect set of worship that he set up, they continued to turn to idols and other gods and to rebel against him. And so then God eventually fulfills that promise to Abraham through the birth of Jesus to Mary. And he lives the life that we are supposed to live, the life that mankind was always supposed to live, and then dies the death that pays the penalty for the sins of all of his people from all the different people groups. And God promises that he is going to fulfill that promise he gave to Abraham, that this promise extends into eternity, and those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are his. And he will bring those around his throne in eternity, fulfilling the purpose of his creation of mankind. One new man, as I, John, opened up to us from Ephesians 2. One new man together becoming a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. So yes, Psalm 117, praise him, extol him, all nations, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love to Israel. And that steadfast love and faithfulness then goes out via Jesus Christ to all people groups as God undoes what happened at the Tower of Babel, as he undoes what happened in the garden and fulfills the purpose of the creation of mankind with the one new man, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, his church. So, that's the storyline of the Bible as summarized through the eyes of Psalm 117. And when you think about that storyline, it concerns God's abundance and our lack, God's ability and our inability, God's faithfulness and our arrogance, God's bounty and our need, God's mercy and our sin. Psalm 116 then takes this theme of all Scripture and displays how it works out in the life of an individual. So, as I've studied these two together, it occurs to me that Psalm 116 is a particular instance of the truths encapsulated in Psalm 117, a particular instance of the truths that are indeed part of the overall storyline of the Bible. So if you believe in Jesus, if you are in Christ Jesus, then Psalm 116 is your story. For the psalmist doesn't detail what happened in his life that led him to this point. He's instead describing a crisis he went through and how God brought him through that crisis, and then asks, what should I do in return? What should I render to God for all his benefits to me? And so that applies to all of us, for all of us have been in crises. God has worked in all of our lives. And then the question is, how do we respond? So let's turn to Psalm 116 by asking four questions. What does it tell us about who is God? Who am I? What has God done for me? And then how should I respond? Who is God? Who am I? What has God done for me? How should I respond? This psalm is very un-Greek. It is not at all linear. It doesn't have, okay, we're going to talk about one topic for a few verses, now we're going to talk about another topic with a logical progression. Instead, it's more cyclical, the sort of thing we see in the New Testament, in the book of James, in John's letters. And so he picks up a theme, he runs with it, he moves to a little different theme. He cycles back to the theme he brought up before. And so we're not going to walk straight through the psalm, but instead, under these four questions, look at the entirety of the psalm, jumping around a bit, so it would be helpful to have the psalm in front of you in the Bible or on your device. Who is God? Notice six statements about God in this psalm. Verse 15. The death of those who belong to him, the saints, their death is precious to him. God is on high. He is majestic. And this psalm pictures that marvelously. But he is not an impervious supreme being sitting up there working out global purposes but not caring about us as individuals. That's not who God is. Nor does he limit his care only to the most important people, right? The presidents, the dictators, the heads of industry. He cares about every one of his people. Precious to the Lord is the death of every one of his saints. He does not bring about pain, suffering, sorrow, and death amongst his people without a deeper purpose. There's a preciousness to every person he cares, he loves. The idea is foundational for our living the Christian life. Some, particularly those who have had distant, unloving, harsh fathers, natural fathers, really struggle to see God as one who considers them precious. So this is central to us, to see God not through the eyes of an imperfect earthly father, but to see him as he reveals himself. What happens to us is important to him. We are precious to him. We When he brings about a death, he has brought it about at exactly the right time for his beloved child. The rest of the attributes the psalmist cites are really implications of this one, that we are precious to him. So the second of the six, God hears me. He inclines his ear to me, verses 1 and 2. So just think about this. The God of the universe, our creator, the one against whom I myself have rebelled, the one who could righteously do away with me in an instant, this one hears my cry. He listens when I call to him. And thus, we read what Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. He listens. He hears. This is the God he serves. And he cares not just about the universe, as we said, but he cares about me. He cares about you. He listens. Then verse 5 gives us three statements about God. He is gracious. That is, he gives us good things that we do not deserve, such as a listening ear, but such as breath, such as life, such as food. We don't deserve any of it, such as friends, such as abilities. That's his grace. And then he is merciful. Being merciful is in some sense the flip side of being gracious. If he's gracious, he gives us what we do not deserve. If he's merciful, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. Rejection, punishment. And then the third in verse 5, he is righteous. He does what is right. He honors what deserves to be honored. And because he does what is right always, he keeps his every promise. He fulfills every promise that he makes. Then the sixth characteristic of God in verse 6, he preserves the simple. And that could be translated, he preserves the untrained. And thus the weak, those who are not influential. Think particularly of those who don't have anything to offer God, which is really all of us, but many of us imagine that we have something we can offer to God. God never engages in a quid pro quo. He provides. He doesn't receive from us. And so, the weak, the seemingly unimportant, the powerless, God preserves them. They are as precious to him as the strongest, most accomplished, most powerful people. So this is our God. Gracious, righteous, merciful, listening, preserving the simple, valuing us. And so even our deaths are precious to him. Who am I then? Second heading. While the psalmist's experience may be more extreme than ours, we've all experienced many of the feelings that he relates in Psalm 116. Verse 3, he's in danger. He's depressed. He's in distress or in anguish. Verses 10 and 11, he's afflicted. He's alarmed, even to the point of saying, all men are liars. He's been betrayed. He's been hurt by other people. He doesn't think he can depend on any other person. The point is that the psalmist cannot help himself. He's without strength. He's without assets. He's without any ability to change the situation that he finds himself in. He cannot depend on the people around him. And so, like those that we discussed when we looked at Psalm 107 a few months ago, he is at his wit's end. How about you? You know, as long as we think that there's some way that we can handle our own lives, we will not depend fully on God. Instead, we're tempted simply to think of God as an insurance policy, right? That day to day, through the course of our lives, we can get along fine without car insurance, right? We have the policy in some folder somewhere. Maybe we remember where we put it, but we don't need it unless we're in some sort of car accident. And a lot of people think about God that way. People who would call themselves Christians who said, yes, I have faith in Jesus. And that faith, though, we think, well, we need it when we die so we don't go to hell. And, you know, I may need it if my house burns down. I may need it if a child dies. They may need it if I get really sick. But in terms of day-to-day life, I'm fine. I'm okay. I'm okay, God. I don't really need you now. And a lot of people think that way, act that way, treat God as an insurance policy. But while God is indeed our rock in the midst of crisis, better than an insurance policy, we need him every day. We need him every hour. We need him every minute. We need him every second. As we read in the service, Peter tells us that God is the source of all things pertaining to life and godliness. All things, not just some things. Nothing that keeps us physically alive, nothing that affords us spiritual life, nothing that conforms us to the image of Christ comes from us. And as David prays in the passage that we read in our call to worship from 2 Chronicles, Israel is at the height of its power at this point. All is going well. The people have given generously for the construction of the temple. And David the king says, riches, honor, and strength come from where? From you. And speaking of what they have given, he says, of your own we have given you. We never give anything to God except what he's given to us. Think of Will and James. Imagine that James, 5 years old? 6 years old? Six. Six-year-old James comes to Will and says, Daddy, give me $5. I'm going to get a birthday present for you. So Will gives him $5, and James buys a birthday present for his daddy and says, here, Daddy, this is from me. Right? Now, where did that come from? James doesn't give his daddy anything that his daddy didn't already have. His daddy gave him what he needed in order to buy the birthday present. So, I mean, wonderful that the six-year-old wants to give his daddy a present, right? That should happen. It's a good thing. But it's not like Will gains from that transaction, right? And that's the way God is with us. We are needy. Empty-handed, as the song said. We offer him nothing that he has not given us, and we cannot help ourselves. That's the first aspect of who we are. Second aspect, verse 10. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. In the midst of sorrow, pain, betrayal by others, the psalmist says, I believe in God. I believe I'm among his people. I have faith in God. Or as he puts it in verse 16, I am your servant, repeated, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. The repetition serves sort of as an underline. He's highlighting it. Both are humble statements. It's a humble statement. I'm a servant. I'm not of high standing. But it's also a relational statement. I am your servant. I belong to you. And the son of your maidservant makes this even more relational. The idea, the picture, is that I'm not just a recently hired servant, right? But my family has been serving you for generations and generations and generations. And that's a good thing, because he's good and gracious. And so I am part of this long line of a remnant of your people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And I'm your servant. That's who I am. So, first, I'm needy. Second, I have faith in him. I have faith in him that I am his servant. I am in relationship to him. And then third aspect of who I am, I call upon him. Verse 4, I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And then verse 2 says, this is not limited to this one time of crisis, but I will call on him as long as I live. I will call on him as long as I live. Ask, seek, knock. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Keep seeking. I will call on him as long as I live. It's only logical. If I am needy, if I have faith in him, if he's the provider of every good gift, well, then I will knock and ask and seek. So you too are needy. I am needy. Do you trust him through Jesus? Do you call upon him today in your moment of need? Do you call upon him as long as you live? So who is God? Who am I? Third heading, what has God done for me? The psalmist speaks of six ways that God has worked for him. End of verse 6. He saved me in response to my call. End of verse 7. He dealt bountifully with me. Same idea as Psalm 23. My cup overflows, right? God is pouring his goodness into my cup. And he just keeps on pouring. And I say, it's full, God. And God just laughs and continues to pour more and more into that. All that goodness that I don't deserve. And then thirdly, beginning of verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest. So from distress and anguish, he returns to rest. Then fourth, verse 8, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Think of this in a few different ways. He's delivered him physically from the danger of physical death. He's delivered him psychologically from the depression that overwhelmed him, the anguish that he was experiencing. And then he says, my feet from stumbling. I think this refers to delivering us spiritually. Delivering us from the danger of falling away from God. From the danger that pain and sorrow and suffering would give birth to doubt, and that doubt would give birth to our rejecting God altogether. Remember what Jude writes, that great doxology at the end of the letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Same idea, right? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I think that's the idea here. He keeps me, keeps my feet from stumbling. So he saves me, deals bountifully with me. He gives me rest. He delivers my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And then fifth, verse 16, you have loosed my bonds. This could be another way of stating that we're delivered from physical death. That's the way some commentators take it. But I suggest we think about it inclusive of that, but more broadly than that. He looses whatever chains bind us. Whether that's slavery to sin, as Paul talks about in Romans 6, or whether that's chains that simply keep us imagining that we have powers on our own, that we don't need God. So anything that keeps us from fully depending on God, from fully delighting in Him, He breaks those chains. Finally, 6, verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will walk in the land of the living. That is, I'm alive, not dead. He's rescued my soul from death, so I can continue in this life. But even more than that, I can walk before the Lord. I can walk in the presence of the Lord. I can live always with Him. My whole life can be an act of worship before Him. Again, every minute of every day. And so, think about this. I can walk before the Lord in the land of the living as, again, inclusive of what we're doing now, coming together in corporate worship. But think of it also as all my life, waking, sleeping, eating, drinking, being at work, being at home, all of that time I am walking before the Lord, loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day, delighting to be with Him. So God grants all these benefits. He saves us. He provides for us. He grants us rest. He keeps us from stumbling. He loosens our bonds. He enables us to walk with Him. So who is God? Who am I? What has God done for me? Fourth, how should I respond? Given all these benefits, given His greatness, who I am, how needy I am, and His provision, how should I respond? Question is asked in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? He's given me so much. What do I give back? Verse 13 gives the answer. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. You see what he's saying? I don't have anything to give back. All I can do is ask for more. All I can do is ask for more. To render to God what he has given to me, in response to what he's given me, the only way I can honor him is to say, fill it again. Give me more. There's a helpful image, I think, that's similar to one that John Piper has used over the years. Think of a mountain spring. We were up camping 8-9 days ago with some of our grandchildren and our son Thomas. And in those mountains, there are these wonderful, cool springs. Particularly if you've been hiking a long time, you come to a spring, you put your cup down in it, and you drink it, and it tastes like this is the better water than I've ever tasted anywhere, right? And the water just keeps on flowing. Well, how do you honor that spring? Well, one way you don't honor that spring is take the water out of your canteen or water bottle and pour it into the spring, right? The water in your canteen is not going to be nearly as tasty or fresh or good as that water coming out of the spring. And so you don't do that. The way you honor the spring is to say someone else that you meet along the trail, hey, in another half mile, there's a spring and it's so fresh, it's so good, don't miss it. You got to walk off the trail a little bit to get to it, but go there and drink from it. You invite others to drink from the same spring, and you yourself keep on going back and drinking more and more and more. That's the way that you honor, that you glorify, we might say, that spring. And it's that way with God. We bring nothing. We can't improve the spring of God's mercy and love and grace. We can only call attention to it and drink of it deeply ourselves. Verse 14 underlines this truth that we respond to God by asking for more from Him. We have to be a little careful, though, in our interpretation, our understanding of verse 14. He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Now, just taking that verse by itself, we might think, okay, now the psalmist is saying, I vowed to do something for God, and now I'm going to do it, right, in response to all his benefits. But he's just said, no, what am I going to render to him? I'm going to hold up my cup of salvation and ask for more. The idea of paying my vows is repeated again in verses 17 to 19, where he says, I'll offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, being grateful for the benefits that he's given me. And then he elaborates, says, I will pay my vows in the presence of his people, in the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Now, these vows are not the result of some bargain, right? God, you do this for me, and then I'm going to do this for you. That's not the case. Rather, the point is, as the psalmist has emphasized throughout, I am without hope. I am without resources. I am without anything to give. Lord God, I vow to recognize this truth always. That's my vow. I vow to realize that every minute, not only when I am in obvious crisis, but every minute of every day, that every good I have comes from you. That nothing that I have is something I deserve. That even the ability to work or to serve or to love comes from you. That you need nothing from me, that you are the giver. And that I am the beneficiary of your love. Only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of anything in me. You see, to live like that is to pay the vow. To live like that is to say, you're that eternal spring. I need your refreshment. I need your water. To display that attitude in the presence of his people is then to help others to join you in depending on God always. Think of the leper and the paralytic that we read about from Mark 1 and 2. Right? The leper believes that Jesus can heal and cleanse him. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. The paralytic and his friends believe that Jesus can heal him. They believe so strongly, they climb up on the roof, remove the tiles and drop down the leper on his bed right in front of Jesus. Both have faith, the leper and the paralytic and his friends, they all have faith that Jesus is their rescuer out of this terrible situation they find themselves in. The question is, will they pay their vows in the presence of the people? That is, will that dependence on God in the midst of crisis develop into a day by day, minute by minute, dependence on God, holding up the cup of salvation, saying, fill it, O Lord. That's what the psalmist is getting at in saying, I will pay my vows to the Lord. So friends, dependence is worship. Dependence is worship. We can in no way pay God back for what he has done for us. We can only depend on him more consistently, more fully. And then thank him and lead others to depend on him all the more. Well, how do we live this out? How do we live this out? Everything around us in our culture, everything inside us from our natural state tells us, be strong. You're able. You can do this. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can, right? We need reminders in our daily life that we are dependent on God and we have nothing to offer him. And God gives them to us. Hunger. Every day, we are hungry. Even if we're on a multi-day fast, not eating, every day, we are hungry. Take that occasion to thank him for his provision, yes, of food, and to state, I'm a needy person. And this hunger reminds me, I need you every minute of every day. We need sleep. So take the occasion of being tired, of lying down to say, thank you, Lord. You give your beloved sleep. You give us rest in Christ from all attempts to try to work our way to salvation. You give us, you make us dependent on you. When I'm sleeping, I can do nothing to protect myself from anything. Help me to remember I am just as dependent on you when I'm awake as when I'm asleep. These daily reminders are ways that God has worked into our human life so that we will express that dependence, express that thanksgiving, and be able to live the next few minutes or hours in light of that truth. So I encourage you, you know, when you pray before a meal, when you pray before going to sleep, this is not an empty ritual. This is an opportunity to be reminded of these essential truths of the Christian life. So these two Psalms, 117 or 116, summarize the storyline of Scripture. Our God is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And over the centuries, he has put his great plan of redemption into effect, working through a rebellious people, sending his son to live the life that all mankind should have lived, and then be put to death by those rebellious people. But in that death, God arranged for all the sins of all of his people to be covered. All of those sins of his people who are physical descendants of Abraham, and all the sins of those from every tribe and tongue and nation whom God will bring to himself. We are needy people. We are rebels at heart. At our best, we are servants of him. We have nothing to offer him. But he grants us life, breath, love, intimacy, support, watch care, comfort, and an eternal, joyous life in his presence. So see the greatness of God in the person of Jesus. Be reconciled to God the Father through God the Son. Come to him humbly. Depend on him daily. Lean on him always. And in Christ Jesus, then know his steadfast love is great toward you. His faithfulness endures forever. And in Christ Jesus, you are precious in his sight. Let's pray together. Please take a moment to pray silently in response to what you've heard. Thank you, O Father. Thank you for these great psalms and these precious reminders that we are weak and you are strong, that you provide and we are needy. You are our salvation. You are our hope. And so may we praise you always. Remind ourselves daily that you're the giver. You're the overflowing fountain. You are the mountain spring. And we glorify you. We worship you by being dependent on you. Delighting in that dependence. In Jesus' name we pray.